Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and I will read verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
By the goodness and the grace of God that we have been spared through this day, and we're now brought to the end of it, and very soon the darkness will be creeping in upon us. And there is no better way in which that we can end a day knowing that this is the Lord's day than to be able to assemble together to extend our praise and our honor and our glory unto Him. It's good to be with you. You were a great encouragement to me this morning. And I am thankful for the excellent way in which that you have entered into this worship this evening, and that is evidence of your love for our Creator by the way that you sing, by the way that the prayers are led, by the reverence of the reading of the Scriptures and all things that we have done thus far into this hour. As we reflect back upon our life, I think that most of us, if we were honest, that we would say that we've pretty well done the things that we want to do in life. It starts back about junior high school when young men learn that for a while girls were targets for rocks and now they're targets for affection. And as you get then into high school and on into college, you date pretty well who you want to date. You go to the college that you want to go to. You major in what you would be interested in studying. You then graduate and decide then to pursue an occupation of what you are interested in, of living in the town where you want to live, driving the kind of automobile that you want to drive, going to the city for vacation where you want to go. And most of us are pretty well accustomed to planning our life the way that we think it ought to be. But we just got through singing a song that puts it in proper perspective. That if we could think of ourselves just a hunk of clay, and if we could offer ourselves to our Father to say, "Here I am, God. I'm just putty. I'm just clay. You are the potter. Now take me and mold me. Take me and turn me into what you would want me to be, and then may I give you the glory and praise for all of it." I remember a psychologist suggesting one time that the reason that most of us never remember anyone else's name is because when we're being introduced, we're not listening to the other person's name. We're listening to make sure that they pronounce our name properly. We often have me-itis. We often are concerned with self. We leave a crowd of people and we were concerned. Did I brush my hair? Was my tie straight? How did they like my personality? Did they like that little joke that I tried to tell? And we're often more interested in what did they think of me than what did they think of my Jesus. When we leave a crowd, when we're finally alone at night by ourselves, do we reflect back on that day and ask, "Did they see Jesus in me? Have I lived in such a way that I have made my religion look attractive?" Now, with the scripture that was just read in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, I recognize that many times we take that chapter and we use that then, starting in verse 4, to talk to our denominational friends. There's one body. And then we'll take them back to Ephesians chapter 1, saying, look at verses 22 and 23, that He's the head of the church, which is his body. Now he's the head. There's one body. The body is the church. There's one church. We'll then emphasize the fact here that there's one Spirit and there is one hope of your calling and there's one Lord and there's one faith and there's one baptism and there's one God. And friends, that's a beautiful, beautiful passage. But let me remind you, that was not placed there so that Paul said, well, you're going to need something when you're talking to your denominational friends. That's what I call family talk. Paul wasn't writing that for us to use to our friends that belong to some large denomination out here. Paul was writing that to Christians. You know, if anybody ever told you that it's always going to be easy to be a Christian, somebody lied to you. The Bible never has promised it's always going to be easy. You know, there's some people that it's a lot easier to love them than it is to like them. There are some people that can just be out-and-out honorary at times. There are some people that can just seemingly be stubborn at times. There are some people that it just seems that we're going to have to work at to try to even like them. And Paul says, are you ready for that challenge? Do you want to go to heaven bad enough that you will work at it? Now that's why if you listen carefully to the scriptures that were read there, he says there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, I am begging you, I am pleading with you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which that you've been called. Now he didn't say vacation. I'm sure all around your great state here you've got vocational training or vocational schools. It's where you go and you study to know how to go out and do some kind of a work. Maybe we need to study harder as to how to work as a Christian. Because Paul then says in verse 2, with lowliness, with meekness. Now, if I'm understanding this verse, Paul is saying if you're going to call yourself a Christian, then I want you to act like one. I'm afraid that sometimes we come across too high and mighty. I'm afraid that sometimes that we have built a hedge around the Lord's church and we decided who we want to invite in. And in some of our communities, we've sort of decided we want the middle-class white. We don't want the poor people. We don't want people of another background. We don't want people of another color. We don't want people that are different than us. We don't want somebody that might talk funny. We don't want somebody that's already got their life messed up. You know what I'm talking about? See, we say, oh, well, now, look at that young person over there. Well, he's a drug dealer. You know he wouldn't become a Christian. Well, look at that woman over there. Well, she's a prostitute. You know she wouldn't obey the gospel. Well, look at that family. They're already living in adultery. You know it wouldn't do any good to knock on their door and invite them to a gospel meeting. But friends, let me tell you, I don't know that. Call me naive if you will, but I like to prefer to say I believe in the power of the gospel because I've seen it work. I could stand here all night and give you different examples of people whose lives were so messed up. But today I see them as faithful, dedicated servants of my Lord. I remember one college girl in Louisville, Kentucky, got her life so messed up, she got onto drugs. I mean, we are talking about getting onto the hard stuff. And you know, some of those drugs are very expensive. And when she finally got hooked on cocaine, and it was so expensive, in order to buy her drugs, she turned to prostitution and wound up pregnant and went to New York City and had an abortion and stayed there in New York then and continued working in a large prostitution house there and stayed on drugs. And friends, she hit rock bottom. Now, if you'd been a tourist in New York, If you'd been going through Times Square, and if she'd have come up to one of you men while you were there on a business trip and said, "Hey, buddy, do you need a friend?" Would you have said, "This young gal needs the gospel"? Would you have thought that she would ever have changed her life? I'm thankful to tell you the end of the story is she's married today to a young gospel preacher, and they've been blessed with 4 children, and she's one of the most dedicated, most godly women that I could find for you anywhere. I think of another case down in Alabama. Assistant basketball coach. He was reading his Bible, looked over at his wife and said, "You know what?" Called her honey. Said, "You know what, honey? If I understand what I just got through reading, we're living in adultery. Because I divorced my first wife and I didn't have any reason for divorcing her. And now I've married you and that's put us into adultery." And said, "You know, I've been thinking about becoming a Christian, but I guess if I'm going to become a Christian, I'm going to repent of my sins. That means we're going to have to get rid of this adultery we're living in." The wife said, sort of, "Well, do whatever you think you want to do. I'm not interested in religion." And so he put that woman away. He realized then he was in a dilemma. He was either going to have to live a celibate single life now from now on, or see if he could find wife number one. He hadn't heard from her for several years. He didn't know whether she was still alive or dead or whether she had remarried. He finally found her. And she hadn't remarried. He said, "Well, would you be interested in dating again?" And he wound up going back and marrying wife number one. He became a Christian, and then she became a Christian. And then they said, "Now let's go back over to wife number two and explain to her the mess of all of this was because of sin." And the two of them went back over and converted wife number two, and the three of them worshiped in the same congregation. Don't tell me the gospel won't work. I've seen it work. And if time were to permit, I could spend the rest of the night standing up here telling you stories like that where I have seen the power of the gospel of Jesus. But now back to Ephesians 4. You're familiar, I believe, with the setting from the first century. Jews and Gentiles had been enemies for centuries. I mean, the Bible shows that they didn't even refer to each other as human beings. The Apostle Paul uses the language to show how they refer. Look at the dogs. One Jewish historian said if a Jew spit on a Gentile, it wasn't because he was mad at him, it was because he didn't consider there was a human being standing in front of him. Now, when my children were small, as they were growing up, if they'd have gone outside and spit on a tree, I wouldn't have cared. But I'll tell you what, if they'd ever spit on Mo, they wouldn't have been able to sit down for a couple of hours in comfort. Because I'm the old-fashioned type that believe that kids need a pat on the back. Except harder than a pat and lower than a back. Now, there's a big difference in spitting on a tree and spitting on a human being. But Jews and Gentiles hated each other so much, they would say, "Well, look at that dog." But now in Ephesians, the second chapter, it shows in verse 16 that he might reconcile both. Now we're talking about two groups now, both Jew and Gentile. That he might reconcile both unto God. Where? In one body. How? By the cross. Under what conditions? Having slain the enmity that was between them. The two of them used to be enemies. The two of them used to hate each other. But now they've come together and the two of them have become one. Now try to get a mental picture of that. Here you've not been even willing to speak to each other for years. You refer to each other as animals rather than human beings, and now both of you are converted. And the Lord's basically said, "Well, if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go together." Try to imagine what it would have been like at that very first service. If they didn't have an aisle, I can imagine they made one. And I can just about imagine all the Jews sitting on one side and all the Gentiles sitting on another side. It gets close to 6:30, it's time to start. I can just imagine there's some whispering over here on the Jewish side. Who do you think's going to lead the opening prayer? Tell you what, if they call on one of those dogs over there, I'm not for sure that I'm going to bow my head. I can imagine some of the Gentiles over here whispering, who's going to lead singing? They call on one of those Jewish boys over there, I'm not sure I'm going to sing with them. What Ephesians, the fourth chapter, is saying, you're going to have to learn to love each other. You're going to have to learn meekness. You're going to have to learn in lowliness, forbearing one another. Forbearing one another in love. In verse 3, he says, you're going to have to work at having unity. There are a lot of churches that pride themselves, well, we're one of the few churches that's not divided. You know, now such and such church, you know, they had a big split about 10 years ago, and there was a bunch of them left that church and went out and started another church. And so they sort of look down their nose. Well, they divided, and we never have divided. And so some sort of arrogantly take some kind of great pride. Well, we're all still together. We've got unity. Friends, I can take two old tomcats and tie their tails together and say, look at the unity I've got. But they'll scratch and fight and claw at each other. Paul was talking about a unity, but in the bond of peace. Paul was talking about the kind of love that our Lord had said during his ministry. He said, by this shall the world know that you are my disciples. Why? Because you love one another. Now, does the world know that you love your brothers and sisters? You see, if the world has heard me putting down my brothers and sisters, if the world has heard me being so critical of the song leader or the Bible teacher or the preacher or the elders or this man or this woman across the aisle from me, if the world has heard me saying all these ugly and unkind things, then why in the world would they want to come and be a part of the congregation that I'm a part of? But if, however, I am making my religion look attractive, and if, however, I am coming across that I love my family, and if we are practicing what I suggested this morning, that we laugh with each other and we cry with each other, may I insert this at this point in the sermon? You just stop and think about how many times that someone has become unfaithful to our Lord and we have to carry out final discipline. You know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about withdrawing from someone? Do you know why discipline does not work in some churches? The reason it does not work with some brothers and sisters in Christ in some churches is because we don't have anything to take away from them. I mean, I heard of a case down in Georgia that somebody went to this guy and says, well, now, if you've not repented by Sunday night, we're going to withdraw from you. And he said, what does that mean? Well, what that means is if we withdraw from you, that means that you won't ever be invited to our house to eat a meal with us. And he said, I've been a member for 20 years and you've never invited me for a meal yet. Now, friends, if I got sick tonight and was having to go to the hospital tomorrow for surgery, it would give me great comfort if you were to say to me, I'll be praying for you. If I got some horrible phone call and it informed me of the death of my wife or my son or my daughter, and maybe I just completely come apart, and you try to help hold me together, you weep with me, you offer to do things for me, if I get excited about something and I'm rejoicing, and then you rejoice with me and act like you're thrilled for me. Now, if you start talking about taking that away, I'm going to miss that. You see, Christianity involves a whole lot more than just the few hours we spend in this building. I personally do not believe that we will ever achieve what our Father in heaven wants us to achieve if the only times we ever see each other is Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night in this building. Friends, we're getting too busy. When I talk about family life and I visit different churches and do series on the home, and then I start telling stories about how Daddy used to go fishing with the boys, or how Daddy used to take them out in the woods and let them shoot the BB gun at a tin can out there, how Daddy used to stand in the backyard and toss the softball, or Daddy would help them work with a little model plane, and Daddies don't have time for that anymore. And I respond by saying, then Daddy's too busy. Mamas used to let the little girls come into the kitchen and help bake some brownies or bake some cookies. Mama used to know that those girls could sit down with them and they could talk about some of the things in life and changes in their body, but mamas don't have time for that anymore, and so mamas are busier than God wants them to be. Mamas are too busy. Now, if you can understand that in family life, if you can understand that it is possible for mamas and daddies to get too busy, then we need to look at it that it's possible for all of us as Christians to get too busy. Grandpa never would have believed the day would come that we'd be talking about a 40-hour work week, would he? Grandpa'd get up of a morning with the sunrise and go out and chop the wood, and then he'd get the old mule and go to the back 40 acres and plow all day and come in late in the afternoon. And yet I'll tell you what, if there was a death in the neighborhood, Grandma and Grandpa was always had the time to be over there and weep with them. If there'd been a fire, they would be there to help build a new house and build a new barn. We work less hours today, and we have more modern conveniences today, and yet it seems that we've got less time today. We're going to have to learn to slow down. We're going to have to learn to show people that they are important. Endeavoring to have unity in the bond of peace. Now again, I mentioned to you that some people can be peculiar. You know, some people can tell you that dumb knock-knock joke that you know you've heard 100 times and you wonder why they're going to tell it again. Or have you ever been around one of these ladies that comes in with one of those hats that's got 3 peacock feathers sticking out of it, and she wants to know, do you like my hat? Well, sometimes you have to learn diplomacy. It's about like treating a preacher. You don't want to go up and say, that was an awful sermon. But you sure don't want to lie to him and say it was a good one. So you just smile and shake hands with him and say, you know, there's nothing I enjoy any better than a good sermon. That way he doesn't know what you think about his. You see, sometimes we have to be tender with people. As parents. You remember when we're trying to teach that child to walk? And we stand them up and say, now get your balance. Get your balance. And then finally, we turn loose. Then we grab them real quick. We don't want them to fall. Got to take this a little step at a time. Let's try it again. Now I'm going to turn you loose. Just stand there and see if you can get your balance. Oh, we may do that for several days. And then finally, mom or dad, back away just a little bit. And say, now, come to me. And very slowly, very tenderly, that child takes that first step. But we're ready there to be there to grab them. We don't want them to get hurt. We don't want them to fall and hit their head on the coffee table. We're ready to steady them. We're ready to get balance them again. And before you know it, they can take the second step and the third step. And before you know it, they're running all over the place. Why can't we do that with God's children? Now you just look around this room right now. We have some that have been Christians for 50 years, maybe. Maybe we've got others that were converted in this last year. We've got all stages. We've got all levels of maturity. I feel sorry for the congregation that has no babies. And I mean that both ways. I mean, I held a gospel meeting not too long ago that I believe that about the youngest person in that congregation was probably 65 years old. There was not one young family. There was not one young married couple. There was not one college student. There was not one teenager. There was not one child. It was all older men and women, and I thought, just a few more years and the door will be nailed or the church building will be sold. Now sometimes we get frustrated if these kids squeal and make noise and disturb us, but isn't it great to see new life and to see all ages? Well, the same way when we speak in terms spiritually. You're very fortunate here to have some men and women that have the maturity that they have, that have been Christians for as long as they've been Christians. You've got some excellent Bible teachers. You've got some excellent song leaders. You've got some excellent men and women that are servants of the Lord. But we also need babes. Because if we don't keep bringing in new blood, if we don't keep converting folks, then before you know it, we're going to die. But babes can sometimes embarrass us. Babes can sometimes be a trouble for us. I remember when we baptized one woman that had been a gypsy. She was the first woman of the clan that had not traveled around the country as a clan. She was the first one for a few generations that actually lived in a house. She couldn't read or write, but she seemed to love the Lord. And she was full of questions. I mean, every Bible class, you'd see her hand going up. I want to ask you something about that. She'd never read the Bible because she couldn't read. We were studying there in James about calling for the elders and to anoint with oil. Hey, what was that? Was that Johnson's baby oil or was that motor oil? You see, we might have the tendency, well, any dummy ought to know that. But no, she didn't know. And so I had to pray for patience. I remember being in West Monroe, Louisiana. And we were going to start the gospel meeting on Sunday. It was the first service in their brand new auditorium. Oh, everybody was so excited. So they spent Saturday to do the last minute sprucing. Let's wash the windows. Let's make sure that the shrub looks nice outside. Let's get the song books all arranged, you know. Let's make sure that we've got everything, you know, get the dust off of everything. And somebody noticed, I mean, there's a bulb that's already out. And look, there's a piece of that raftering that I can see the nail sticking out. And so this big old strong Cajun man agreed to climb up the ladder and go up there, and he'd fix that bulb and he'd drive that nail back in. Others were over here doing other chores, and he climbed up there and he hit and he missed the nail. And he said a word that he hadn't used since his baptism. And that word had much more than come out of his mouth. And he started crying. And that great old big Cajun came down off of that ladder with tears rolling down his cheeks, because those are words that he used to use when he was a heathen. He was so ashamed. He was so hurt. He was so disappointed. Now, what should the brethren have done? Gone over and kicked him? Now, don't misunderstand my point. I'm certainly not condoning him using a bad word. I think the tears was evident that there was a repentance in his heart. If anything, right at that moment, he needed somebody just to come over and lock their arms around him and say, I think I know what you're going through. I remember another situation when I was preaching in Indiana. About like tonight, Sunday night after services, five of the teenagers got in their car. They were going to drive over to the Dairy Queen. Little town like Payton City. They were going to go to the Dairy Queen 5 miles away. They came out, started to pass a car, and realized there was another one heading their way, and so they tried to get back into the lane. And they came over a little too far, and the front wheel got off of the curb, and their car flipped. Three of them were trapped, and two of them came out of the car. The car landed on Debbie, and she was killed instantly, and her brother then was thrown through the window, and he hit on his head, and he was unconscious. Imagine now, as a parent, a daughter that's dead, a son that's in a coma. What do you do? Where do you go? Do you go to the funeral home or do you go to the hospital? You can't be at both places. What do you do as a parent? The doctors say, we don't know when Terry's going to wake up. When he wakes up, he's going to want to see mom and daddy standing there. And when he finds out that his sister is dead, it may throw him into a shock. We may lose him. I made a deal with the parents. I said, I'll stand by the casket at the funeral home during the daytime, and I'll ask everybody to sign the book. I'll let them know why you're not there. I'll greet all the visitors for you as family, as parents. And then late in the evening, I would run down to the hospital and stay at Terry's bedside so that they could then run over to the funeral home just for an hour. And then they'd come back to the hospital and they'd stand vigil all night long. They'd watch to see if there was any movement. Did his eyes open? Did his hands move? All night, Sunday night. All day Monday, all night Monday night, all day Tuesday, all night Tuesday night, and then the funeral was to be Wednesday morning. They have not yet slept for three nights. Finally, then, the nurses, two of the nurses that were off duty, came back to the hospital, and those nurses stood at the bedside so that Hank and Doris could go to the funeral. And when they came into that funeral home and they walked up to that casket, her knees buckled out from under. She fell to her knees on the floor in front of that casket. Three nights of having not slept, of the mental anguish that she's gone through. And there was some whispering. Look at the way she's behaving. Go up there and tell her she needs to straighten herself up. Go up there and tell her that people are watching. Go up there and tell her how ashamed we are. That's a disgrace to the faith. My brethren, if there was ever a woman that needed somebody to come up and say, "Hold my hand." If there was ever a woman that needed somebody to come up and say, "Let me embrace you." If there was ever someone that said, "Let me cry with you," that was the woman. Sometimes we don't make our religion look attractive. Sometimes we're not patient. We don't show lowliness and meekness and long-suffering. And sometimes we don't forbear one another in love. Paul says you're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to work at it. Do you really want to go to heaven? Do you want to go to heaven more than anything else? Do you want to go to heaven more than you want to be smart, more than you want to be rich, more than you want to be good looking, more than you want to be popular? Do we mean it when we sing, "Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me what you'd have me to be, Lord." When you go to sleep tonight, many of you will sleep solid. Many of you will wake up two or three times during the night. When you wake up, whether it's during the night in the darkness or whether that it's at the sunrise or when the alarm goes off, is the first thing that pops into your mind, "Well, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your patience." I'll be truthful with you, brethren. I don't know what to pray. Sometimes I want to say, "Lord, come quickly." I look around me and I see so many problems. It seems that there are sins that keep increasing. And I get so disturbed and I say, "Lord, I don't know how long you can wait. Why don't you hurry on back?" And so there's that part of me that wants to say, "Lord, come quickly." But then there's another part of me that wants to join in as a prayer of the song that we sometimes sing, "Wait a little longer, please, Jesus." There's somebody else I'm working with. There's somebody that I think that's so close to obeying the gospel. I've got a relative that's away from the Lord that I'm hoping is going to repent and come back. Or I've got this loved one that's not yet a Christian that I'm hoping he or she is going to be baptized. Wait a little longer, please, Jesus. Do you feel that? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want other people to go with you? Are you striving to give God the glory in all that you do? Well, that's what our theme's going to be throughout this week, praising God, serving God, letting the world see Jesus in us, letting our brothers and sisters in Christ know that we care about them. Not often enough do we say, I love you. Not often enough do we say, I care for you. Not often enough do we say, I'll be praying for you. Not often enough do we say, I need to talk to you because I think there's something that's wrong and we need to talk about this. If you're not a Christian this evening, would you like to become one? God loves you and God wants you saved. Would you repent of your sins right now? And would you be willing to confess your faith in Christ? And would you be willing to be baptized right now? If you'd do that, then God would adopt you. God would add you to His family. If you're here as a Christian. But you've not really been working at being a Christian. You've still been interested in doing things exactly the way that you wanted to do them. Rather than saying, here I am, Lord. Mold me and make me. Would you like to start all over? Would you just like to take all the mistakes that you've made, all the blunders that you've had, all the foolish things that you've said and done, all the sins that you've committed, and would you just like for God just to wipe it all clean and say, here, let's start all over. You can do that right now. God gives you another opportunity. Would you like for us to pray with you, pray for you? If there's anything that any of us can do to assist you, give one of us your hand, give God your heart. We'll be glad to assist you. Would you come right now while together we stand and sing?